There was no doubt in his mind. He was not speculating. He was not wondering. He was not gathering with a committee to do their best guess. But how did he use those final hours? In these final hours leading up to his death, what would he do? Well, we saw last week that he washed their in great act of humility. We see as we continue on that he tells them in advance what will happen so that they know. He tells them that one of them will betray him. He explains, though, that even this whole unfolding series of events is ultimately for God's glory. He prepares them for his departure by knowing what to expect. And he gave them a new command, this command to love one another. And that's what we'll see today. That's primarily where we'll camp on today. It's a command that shapes even how we should live today, that in these closing hours before he goes to the cross, as he's gathering with his disciples, as he's impressing upon them what is most crucial, one of the key things he says very early on is, you are to love one another as I have loved you. So as we go through this passage, we'll see that kind of right in the middle. Before, we'll see this powerful description of Judas's coming betrayal. We'll see this command to love. And then we'll see another description, another predictive passage about Peter's upcoming denial. But right in the center is this command to love. Let's go ahead and read this now. John 13, verses 18 to 38. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. He who receives me receives him whom I sent, or receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one from whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel and took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So, after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I say also to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. So the central part of this is this great commandment to love, but around it is this context, and it's helpful for us to understand that context. And so we'll look at that first in terms of this betrayal that's exposed, and that's our first point, is this betrayal that's exposed. And then we'll see this commandment to love, and then we'll see this denial that's predicted as well. This betrayal, he says, will happen, it'll come from one of his own chosen disciples. His close friends, he's been with them for 3 years. He chose them, and yet he said, one of them will do this, will betray. And to explain it and to explain the significance of it, he quotes from Psalm 41. Psalm 41 is a psalm in the Old Testament from David. David was the king. It was from David's line that was promised that the Messiah, that Jesus would one day come. And there's a predictive aspect of David's life as things that he experienced many times were foreshadowing in a greater way what would happen to Jesus. And this is one of those examples. He says it was to fulfill this. He quotes from Psalm 41, which is a passage where David is describing how he's being attacked and mistreated. And in fact, that it's even coming from a close friend. And that's what he quotes from. He quotes from verse 9. He quotes from half of it, but it's helpful to see the whole verse. He quotes this part. The whole thing gives us a sense of what he means by it. So Psalm 41, verse 9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." So he's describing this as something that would come from a close friend, which is why Jesus is using it here, because he says it's a close friend who's going to betray him. Some of these things are cultural. "He who ate my bread," meaning he was at a meal with me. It was a sign of friendship, a sign of hospitality. "But he's lifted up his heel against me." That's an idiom or a figure of speech that has to do with, I don't know exactly how it's being used, but it's basically somebody betraying you. You know, maybe like lifted up his heel, meaning stepping up to stomp on him as an act of betrayal. And so Jesus here is quoting this, saying basically one of the ones whom he had just washed their feet would lift up his heel against him in an act of betrayal. It's always tough when somebody that we trust betrays us. Maybe you've experienced that before. A friend, a family member, somebody at work that you thought was you were close with, and you find out they betray you in some way. It hurts. This is another reminder to us that Jesus understands. He has experienced in his humanity, in his incarnation, what we experienced in terms of betrayal. And so this little glimpse is a reminder of that. He tells of this betrayal to come. It tells us here that he is telling them in advance so that when it happens, they will believe. Look at verse 19. That's what he says. "I'm telling you before it comes to pass so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he." It's one more time where he's telling them what to expect. And then as it comes to fulfillment, it shows a few things. It shows that he really is who he says he is, so much so that he can tell them exactly what will happen. It also communicates that this is not out of control. This narrative is not just bumbling along through the wicked acts of others. No, Jesus is telling them exactly what's going to happen. And so even though Judas is making a wrong, sinful decision, it's not outside of God's sovereignty. He's preparing them for this. We see here even an account of how Satan himself will be involved. And we'll come to that in just a moment. There's a phrase in verse 20 that you might wonder how it fits in. Verses 18 and 19, this prediction of Judas's betrayal. And then verse 20, he talks about, "He who receives whom I send receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me." Kind of a tongue twister, sorry. I think it fits in here because he's saying Judas is going the wrong direction. Judas is betraying. And yet you, my disciples, I'm going to send. And as I send you, those who receive you, they're receiving me. And so Judas is not derailing this plan. And yet, even with his confidence of that, he's still troubled in spirit. Look at verse 21. Jesus, when he had said this, he became troubled. Troubled in spirit. Troubled is, it's like they'd have stirred up on the inside. He's fully God and fully man. And as fully man, he's troubled in his spirit. He saw this as fulfilling prophecy. He saw it as necessary. He knew it was happening. He served Judas anyways, and yet he was still troubled. That didn't take away that sense of trouble. The disciples didn't know still who he was talking about. Throughout John, as John has talked about Judas, he's always described him as Judas, the one who would betray. But the disciples don't know that. He doesn't stand out to them. And so they hear Jesus say this, and they began to wonder, who is it? And so they ask John, essentially, to find out. Peter, anyways, asked John to find out. And this is where it's helpful to talk a little bit about culturally what's happening, because it might seem strange. Look at verse 23. Maybe this caught your attention as we were reading. It says, the disciples began looking to one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. What is this describing? They're at this meal, and if what you picture with this meal is like the famous painting, The Last Supper, how many of you have seen The Last Supper, right? As they're sitting around a big table, then you're picturing people sitting at this table, and like, how is John like reclining on him? Like, it just seems awkward, right? But it's because that's actually not how they were at this meal. We've talked about this before because it's come up before. They were eating in a traditional Roman way that would have been influenced by this, where it was a low table. They would lay down with their head on one elbow, and they'd reach with their right arm and grab the food. And so what you'd picture is these men kind of laying down, stretched out, reclining, grabbing this food. And so when it says John was at his bosom, it means like his chest. He was the one right in front of him. So he was in a position where he could just lean back quietly and ask a question, and the others wouldn't be able to hear, which is why they could have this small conversation. It's also worth noting that John is not identified by name here. Rather, he's described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And this is throughout the book of John, and only in the book of John. It's used this way, 6 times, in fact, in John. That's the way John describes himself. And again, that might kind of catch your attention. Like, what does he mean? Like, there's all these disciples, and there's this disciple he loved, right? That can seem almost like boastful, but I don't think he means it that way. I think D.A. Carson, who wrote on this, I think he's right, where he says, it's not an element of pride, saying that I'm loved more than the others, but a sense of indebtedness to grace, of a wonder that he would be loved by Jesus. And so he describes himself that way, as the one loved by Christ. Okay, so that's what's happening here. They're laying down, stretched out at this table. Peter asks John, hey, find out who it is. And so John leans back and he asks, Lord, who is it? And verse 26, Jesus doesn't just answer by giving a name. He doesn't say Judas, but he does clearly indicate. He says, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. And so he dipped the morsel and he gave it to Judas. Again, it's helpful to understand culturally what's happening here. There's food then at this small table, either bread or meat that they could grab with their hands, and then a sauce that they could dip it in and eat. But it was also could be an act of real honor and kindness and hospitality for the host to take maybe the best piece and dip it and give it to somebody, kind of as an act of honor, or an act of kindness, at least we could say. Kind of like, it's not a perfect comparison, but if you have a birthday party and there's a birthday cake, who gets the first slice of cake? Usually the birthday boy or the birthday girl, right? Now, that's not a universal thing. Like if I asked that question in Pakistan, would they know? Probably not, right? But it is a cultural thing that we understand here, that you would give this first piece of cake to the person who you're honoring that day. Well, this was a cultural practice, and it was an act of kindness and hospitality. So even as Jesus is identifying Judas, he's doing that through one more act of kindness, just as he had washed his feet just moments earlier. But he does clearly identify him, at least for John. The others still don't know. They still don't know who he's referring to. It does say here that Satan at that point entered him, not because there was anything special about this morsel of bread, but that Judas was sinking further and further into this. He was committed towards this path. He was himself rebelling and betraying. And yet it tells us that this is more than just an interpersonal conflict. This is a cosmic battle where Satan is involved. And since the very beginning, he's been in rebellion against God. And in this moment, he's seeking to disrupt God's plan, not even aware that in so doing, he's accomplishing God's plan, because this would lead to the cross. So that's the context here. Before we even get to this commandment to love, is this great betrayal that's It's exposed, and Judas leaves to go carry this out. And then Jesus turns and he speaks to the others. And this is when the love will be commanded. It's part of what we call, it's in fact the very beginning of what we call the upper room discourse. They were in an upper room where they were meeting, an upstairs room, we know from other passages. And it's a lengthy teaching time over the end of chapter 13, really starting at this moment, 14, 15, 16, where Jesus is teaching these disciples right on the very, very night before his death. He's preparing them for what's to come. And so let's see how he prepares them. In verses 31 to 32, he describes how he will be glorified and the Father glorified through this and the Son glorified in the Father. There's an intertwining of the language where he says, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. It's the Father and Son, and we could extend it to the Spirit, in this intertwined relationship where they're glorified through what is happening here. It's another indication that this is not outside of God's hand, but it is significant for us to know that as Jesus teaches and anticipates the cross, he says this is to God's glory. And so just consider the significance of that. God's glory, for God to be glorified, is for who he, it's for his very nature to be revealed. It's for us to see more clearly who he is, for his greatness to be displayed, his power to be displayed. And so God is glorified through many things. If you go out on a clear night, a dark night, far away from the city lights, and you look up and you can see the fuzzy outline of the Milky Way, and you realize that murky cloud up in the sky that you see of the Milky Way is in fact the planets and solar systems that God has created and flung out through the universe. God is glorified as you see that because you have a sense of his greatness. Or if you're in a science class and you look through a microscope and you see the mechanisms in the cell and all these little parts that work perfectly together, God is glorified as you see that. You see his handiwork. And what he says here is that he is glorified through the cross. Because nothing else shows his very nature to such an extent. His love, his justice, that he's a God who rescues and pursues. He stepped down into humanity and he suffered in the person of Christ. And he forgives. As our sins are nailed to the cross with Christ. So that if we trust in Christ, we're forgiven. What else could show God's glory in a greater way? And so Jesus is speaking this as if it's happened. Now is the Son of Man glorified, because it is so certain, because Judas has now stepped out in another stage of this to go betray him. But he tells them here that where I'm going, you cannot come. And this is what really leads to the command to love one another. He is leaving his disciples alone, but he's leaving them together. He's leaving them alone in the sense that he is leaving, but he's leaving them together with each other. And so that's where it leads to this, I'm leaving, you love one another. When our kids were younger, but still old enough to be left at home, when we left, we would often leave them a note of things to do. And maybe you guys did that as well, or if you're a child, maybe your parents did that for you, where it's like, here's the things to do, especially here's the things to do, like before you watch TV, you know, or whatever it is. It's a list of tasks. We're leaving, this is what you're to do. Same way here, Jesus says, I'm leaving. This is the task. You are to love one another. Later, he will give them what we call the Great Commission, how they're to go and make disciples of all nations. But before he gives them the Great Commission, he gives them this great commandment. You are to love one another. I want you to think of the significance of that, of all that he could tell them, and he will tell them more. The next three chapters will be him teaching them. But first, what he says is, you are to love one another. He calls it a new commandment. Why does he call it a new commandment? It's not totally new in the sense that the Old Testament told them to love. They were to love their neighbor. We read in Leviticus. They're to love the Lord their God. We read in Deuteronomy. So it's not brand new, but it's new in emphasis, it's new in quality, and it's new in object. So it's new in emphasis in the sense that he is repeatedly emphasizing in his ministry the importance of loving your neighbor, loving your enemy. And it's new in quality in that it is this type of love. It's the same love that he has shown them. He says, you are to love just as I have loved you, which he just washed their feet. But even more, he's going to the cross. He says, that is the model, that is the standard, that is the way in which you are to love. And it's new in object because there's a new community he's forming. It's this community of disciples. It's what we call the church that he is forming. And he says, when he says you are to love one another, that's who he's talking about. And so it's a new command with this new object to love each other, other Christians, others in the church. It's not that we don't love our neighbor, we should, we're commanded by Christ, or our enemies or other people. But here, this object is one another. And he says, it's so critical that others will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. That the world watching should see a group of people and without like some matching t-shirt or something like that they're wearing, they should know, oh, those are Christians because they love each other in this way. Think of how significant that is. The church, it's not a building that we gather in, although we're gathered in a building right now, aren't we? It's not an event that you attend. You know, you might have said last night, oh, we're going to church tomorrow. You're talking about like an event that you attend. We use the word that way sometimes. But Jesus describes it as a community to love, a community of other believers, other followers of Christ that are united together, and they love each other. And it's that community then that is given the responsibility to take the gospel out. I've so appreciated J.O.'s emphasis in a class he's been teaching, a Sunday class on like the marks of a healthy church, of just what is the church? The church is, it's like family. And as family, we're to love each other, which is what Jesus is saying here. There are a lot of challenges to that, aren't there? Because I want you to think specifically that this isn't just saying be a loving person, but it means like you can look around the people around you right now and say, these are the people I'm supposed to love. There's challenges to that. There's challenges in big and small churches. Sometimes people assume that a small church, they're automatically going to do this. If you've been in a small church, you know that that's not necessarily the case. You can have a small church that's riddled with gossip and division and choose up leadership, or a small church that's loving and close. You can have a large church where people become consumers and they come in and out the door and they don't really know anybody, or a large church where they might not know everybody, but they've got pockets of people that they love and they share life with. So it's not a church size thing, although there's different challenges with different sizes. What makes it challenging is like us, right? It's you. It's me. Like that's what makes this a challenge, is that on the one hand, we're forgiven by Christ if we're Christians. We're adopted into his family. Our sins are taken away. We have the Holy Spirit. He's given us a new heart. And yet there is still a sinful nature that we're still struggling with. And we're going to sin against each other. We're going to bump up against one another. And we're going to do something that's just immature, if not downright sinful. And how do we love each other when that happens? That's what makes this hard. And so here, he just gives this big command, love one another. He describes the quality of it, though. It's as I've loved you, this self-sacrificial love. Elsewhere in Scripture, we get a lot of detail. If we had time, we could read through all of 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, if you're not familiar with it, I encourage you to jot that down and read it on your own. 1 Corinthians 13 is a chapter all about love. And it's right in the middle of chapters 12 and 14 that are about a church in Corinth that's not loving well. They're misusing their spiritual gifts. And so right in the middle of it, it gets chapter 13, which says love. This is what love should be like. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs, and on and on and on. It's a great poem about love, And it's often read at weddings, but it is not a wedding poem. It's okay to read it there. Don't like, I'm not criticizing your wedding, right? If you did that. But that's not what it was written for. It was written to tell churches how to love each other. And so, of course, it should be the love in your home as well. But it's a church poem in that way for how we are to love and carry this out. So we get this betrayal exposed, this commandment to love, because he says, I'm leaving. And he's preparing them for that. And he says, what you need is to love one another. And then we get really kind of one more down note as it ends, this denial of Peter that is predicted. Judas would betray him. He told him that. They're commanded to love one another. But what will Peter say in response to this? We pick up there in verse 36. Well, it's like he kind of skips over what Jesus said. You can sort of tell where his mind is focused. Jesus had told him that he was going away, and then he gives this great command to love. And you'd think his next sentence might be like, oh, what a great command, Jesus. Thank you. How noble it is for us to love one another. Or, oh, that'll be so hard. How do we do this? It's like he skips over that completely, and he's like, wait. Let's go back to the part where you said you're going to leave us. And so look at verse 36. It says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus doesn't directly answer here. Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Which is a reference to Peter's eventual death. Jesus gives more clarity on that in a later chapter in John, in chapter 21, speaking to Peter. This is after Jesus' death and resurrection. Speaking to Peter, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. When you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you, will take you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And Peter would end up being killed as a follower of Christ, a martyr's death. And church history tells us it's not recorded in Scripture, but that he was crucified even upside down. So when Jesus says to him, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later, that certainly would happen. But Peter is still insistent. Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. More confident than he ought to have been. Because Jesus says, will you? I say to you before, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Peter's confident, and he says, I'll lay down my life for you. But Jesus says, no, before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Consider what that means. So it's now nighttime. He told us that when Judas left, it was night. When will the rooster crow? The next morning. Do any of you have roosters nearby you, either at your house or in your neighborhood? When do they crow? Well, kind of whenever they want, honestly. But especially in the morning as the sun comes up, which is why it's kind of used often that way to talk about, like almost like an alarm clock that will go off. And that's how it's being used here, is essentially, Peter, before the alarm clock goes off in the morning, you will have denied me three times. It's nighttime now. Jesus will teach over these chapters. He'll go into the garden to pray. He will be betrayed. He'll be arrested. He'll go through a series of unjust trials. And it's in the midst of that that this is fulfilled. In Luke 22, we get a description of that. It's not on the screen, but I'll just read a portion of it to you. In Luke 22, 56 to 61, it describes the fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen here. This is a servant girl. This is Luke 22, 56. A servant girl seeing Peter as he sat in the firelight, looking at him intently, said, this man was with him too. She saw him. This is just a young girl. She said, this guy was with Jesus, but he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. A little later, another saw him and said, you are one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. So that's the second one. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man was with him also, for he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I did not know what you were talking about. So that's those three denials, to the servant girl, to this other man who asked, and this follow-up one. And then it says, immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And the The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." So it's fulfilled. Another reminder of our frailty. Even Peter, in his well-intentioned boldness, would still fail. And yet Jesus would not. And it reminds us of why this command to love one another is so critical. Judas would betray. Jesus is going to leave. Peter denies him, but then comes back. But he says, what you need to do is love one another. So as we look to apply it, that's what I want to emphasize. I'm going to give you two things. First is, see how he loves us. See how he loves us. I mentioned this last week as we saw the section where Jesus washed their feet. And it said at the beginning of John 13 that he loved them to the end. And then he washed their feet. And then he says, go and do likewise. And we talked about that last week. But I mentioned that before it's a command for us to do something, it's a description of what Jesus did for us. And that's the same thing here. Before it's a command for us to love one another, it's a description of how he loved us. And if we miss that, then it just becomes one more rule, one more command, one more thing for us to do. But if we see it first this way, that this is how he loved us, sacrificially, costly, humbly, by washing their feet, but even more by going to the cross. And he says, love one another as I have loved you. We need to just savor that love and see how great it is that he loves us this way, that he loved us first and he sacrificed most. And then we move on to follow this new commandment, to love one another. This is what we're told to do. He told it to his disciples, and then that carries on to us as disciples, that what we are commanded to do is to love one another. It isn't just a truth to savor how much he loves us. We start there. That's what we'd call an indicative of Scripture. An indicative is a description. It's a statement of fact that he loves us. But that indicative leads to an imperative, a command. And that command is to love one another. Not in theory, but in practice. Not just in a general, like we can too easily let this remain a general thing. Like, okay, I need to love people. But no, like an application would be to look around right now and see 3 to 5 people that you can look for a way to show them love. And you might say, well, I don't know them. We'll get to know them, right? You might say, well, they're on the other side of the room. Well, don't like rush through all the people to get there, but look for somebody to love. Look for somebody to care about, to pray for, to invite into your home, to serve, to help meet a need. That's the fulfillment of this. And if we leave it just out in kind of fuzzy land, we miss the practicality of it, where he says, no, this is what we're to do for each other. We are to love one another.